36 through 46, a representative portion in a larger text, 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verses 36 through 46. May we now hear the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Samuel 14, 36 through 46. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For the Lord lives, who saves Israel. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines. And the Philistines went to their own place. The word of the Lord abides forever and forevermore. You may be seated. And so let's pray together and ask the Lord that he would bless our time together before his word. Shall we pray? Almighty and all-powerful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, bless our time now as we earnestly examine your word and as we rely upon the wisdom and the insight that the Spirit grants through it. And our aim, O Lord, has always been to rightly divide and to understand the matter of our proper submission to your rule, a rule that you mediate through men. And indeed, there are those checks and balances that you have given us, and also those in strategic places of positions of power who are lesser, and yet they can interpose themselves between us and a ruler who overreaches. Lord, may you enable us to appreciate the role that these lesser magistrates have. And so we pray that their ministry would be strong and true. As always, Lord, we pray in the name of our great mediator, mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, never again to see decay. In his name alone, amen and amen. Well, our goal is to conclude this series today on the Christian, the church, and the state. And what we want to do is to discuss a very significant, a very important topic on the lesser magistrates doctrine. It was a doctrine that was developed during the upheavals of the Reformation era, mostly beginning with that great Genevan reformer, John Calvin. We probably also should point out that some would call the Magdeburg Confession the first Protestant religious justification on the right of those to resist an unjust higher authority. The Magdeburg Confession is a Lutheran statement of faith written in 1550 by nine ministers of the gospel in the city of Magdeburg, Germany. The city had refused the imperial edict that was imposing Roman Catholicism on the community, and they were prepared to resist by force if necessary. And so this confession, the Magdeburg Confession, was written as a justification for their position. I'm not sure when Calvin formulated his view of the lesser magistrate. Certainly in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the final edition by 1559, but certainly he no doubt expressed his position well prior to that. And it's an important teaching. It's important not only because of the historical pedigree that it holds in the Reformed Church, but it's also important because of the biblical arguments that undergird this teaching of the lesser magistrate. So we're going to talk about this issue, the lesser magistrate's doctrine. But first, I want us to look at a passage in Scripture where this principle, this concept, it grows almost organically or naturally from the situation that arose in 1 Samuel 14. Now, understand that 1 Samuel 14 was not given to us to directly teach the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, but this passage shows to us the beginning of the monarchy in Israel, how Saul was selected by God and how he was attested by the people. But we do find in this passage an illustration how a leader's tyrannical actions, how they were checked by others who were reasonable, and they were willing to disobey orders to do the right thing before the Lord God. So in chapter 14, we see the record of a major battle, a breakthrough in the struggle to free Israel from Philistine rule, an oppressive rule that had put them under its thumb for quite some time. And surprisingly, it's not King Saul who actually initiates the battle for freedom. It's Jonathan, his son. He courageously takes the offensive a couple of times, on a couple of occasions. He engages the enemy. He takes the initiative both times without telling his father, and he attacks a Philistine compound. And the second surprise attack throws the Philistine camp into a major panic. The confusion and the tumult that resulted, quite naturally, it grabbed Saul's attention. And he initially inquires of the Lord, but he doesn't wait for the Lord to finish, for the priest to conclude. He interrupts it, and it was standard practice to consult the Lord for his leading and guidance, especially in a major engagement such as this. But Saul cut it short, and he joins the battle. Of course, Saul wants to take advantage of the situation. He wants to completely wipe out the Philistine army. Again, he doesn't consult with the Lord. But what he tries to do is to motivate his army by placing them under an oath to forego food, nourishment of any kind before supper, and so that they can completely destroy and wipe out the Philistine army. So he wants to wrap the battle up before dinner time by completely destroying the Philistine forces. Now, Jonathan is not in the camp at the time that his father imposes this oath on his men. And by the time he joins up with the Israelite forces, they're running through a forest chasing after the frightened Philistine army. They're in a great panic. And while he's running, he unknowingly violates the king's order, scoops up some honey with the tip of his staff or his spear, and he tastes the honey. It gives him strength and nourishment. It brightens his eyes, and he has the strength to continue on to help ensure victory. Another soldier in the army saw Jonathan do that, and he warned Jonathan, and he told him about his father's oath. And the moment that Jonathan heard about that oath, he realized what a foolish order that was. Because had the soldiers had just stopped enough time to be energized by food and by drink, they would have had the renewed strength to continue to press the battle. Consequently, the army begins to faint. They're famished. So once the ban of the oath expires in the evening, the army hasn't completed its mission. They are so ravenous for food that they break the Lord's commandment for preparing that food. But Saul, he has an idea, a plan. He wants to keep the attack going, so he orders a nighttime mission to continue pressing on. But this time he decides he'll wait on the Lord to see what the Lord will say, the directions that he will give about the attack that he plans. But the Lord does not answer Saul. He's silent. And that terribly unnerves Saul, and he concludes that it's because the fact that the Lord hasn't answered him that there's sin in the camp. And so what he does is Saul orders a divine investigation, and he does it by lot, by the Urim and the Thummim. And lo and behold, his son Jonathan is discovered to have violated the previous oath regarding not tasting food. When Jonathan is discovered, he makes no excuses. Here I am. I'm willing to die. You see that verse 43? Saul is just determined to put his own son to death. Look at verse 44. God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Now think about it. It was Jonathan's courage. It was his bravery that actually set the standard for this battle. And now he's about to be executed by his own father. Verse 45 says, then the people said to Saul, and the people here include the soldiers and likely elders from the nearby towns that had suffered under Philistine occupation. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Many believe that the town and the soldiers paid quite an exorbitant amount to rescue Jonathan from the penalty of a broken oath. The oath had to be satisfied. Many believe that it was a ransom payment that was made. But essentially what we see here are these lesser leaders among the people saying to King Saul, no way are you going to put Jonathan to death. If it weren't for Jonathan, we'd all be dead. They stood between the king and Jonathan. And so Jonathan was saved from death because of the interposition of others on his behalf. Later on in Samuel, we see that one day Jonathan would also interpose himself between his father and another person that the king wanted to put to death, David. So this account in 1 Samuel 14 is very analogous to the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. We see it organically happening here as the king's orders were disobeyed, certainly unknowingly, but the people stood between the king carrying out his decree. What is the doctrine of the lesser magistrates? Well, I've given you a quote in your notes. And the doctrine essentially, or the teaching, says this. The lesser magistrate doctrine declares that when a higher civil magistrate commands something unjust or immoral, the lower ranking magistrates have a right and an obligation to disobey the superior authority. The lower authorities even have the right and the responsibility to actively resist the superior authority. Now, this doctrine, or this teaching, is simply that those who are in positions of authority or influence in which they are able to soften, or they're able to change, or they're able to check a higher ruler's unlawful or unreasonable or immoral command, they have a duty and they have an obligation to do so. Those who developed this doctrine, this idea, there was an early articulation of this doctrine of the lesser magistrates. Now understand, there is no one specific single chapter in Scripture to which you can go that's, you'll see at the ahead, says the lesser magistrates. We don't find that in Scripture. But clearly, biblical reasoning invariably leads to this concept. Now, as we said earlier, John Calvin was a pioneer who was an early one who articulated this doctrine on the right, the necessity, the duty for a lesser magistrate to stand in the gap to protect the people from a magistrate that was seriously out of control. They were to be a buffer. They were to be a protector. Now, Calvin very clearly, very much taught the duty to obey authority and to submit to lawful edicts, as we find in Romans chapter 13. And as we've said all throughout this series, that's the default position. That's the stated position, that we are to be in submission to authority. But Calvin was not an absolutist, that is, in terms of human authority. And in his magnus opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote this, and again, I believe you have that quote in your notes. For if there are now any magistrates of the people appointed to restrain the willfulness of kings, I am so far from forbidding them to withstand, and if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, I declare that their dissimulation, or that is their dishonesty, their deceit, involves nefarious, evil, perfidy, or disloyalty, because they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people, of which they know they've been appointed protectors of God's ordinance. Every leader is called by God to serve the people, to lead them to responsible freedom. And that freedom comes in serving the Lord. Those who followed Calvin applied and they developed this doctrine further of the lesser magistrates. Probably what sets Calvin off from those later reformers is Calvin had a very, very restricted role for the private citizen in public matters. Saw virtually no role for the private citizen to be engaged in public affairs, unless it were granted them by law. They didn't have the expertise, they didn't have the knowledge, they were to leave that to those who were in the machinery of government, to the magistrates above them and even above them. But later on, those like Samuel Rutherford, and especially the Scottish tradition, these later reformers, although Knox was contemporary with Calvin and saw a much greater role for the private citizen, but Samuel Rutherford, in particular, in the Scottish tradition, tweaked this lesser magistrates doctrine of Calvin, and they provided a greater role for the private citizen to individually resist a tyrannical authority. I think I mentioned in one message that Knox, he resisted Queen Mary because he believed that as a female she was a disobedient ruler and that Christians owed her no allegiance on the basis of that fact. Now, Calvin, of course, disagreed with Knox on that. He said that a personally faithless ruler does not void the magistrate's authority. So, in other words, as long as Queen Mary ruled according to what was right, she was to be obeyed. Rutherford went on to work out a carefully argued biblical position that a tyrannical leader could, and even in many instances, must be resisted even by the private citizen in a biblical way. Because even the king was under law. And if he or the queen violated that law, he could be opposed. Now, not in a vigilante fashion, but with private citizens working with the lesser magistrates to stand in the gap and to interpose themselves between a faithless, arbitrary, and tyrannical leader and the people. Now, in this country, during the 18th century struggle with Great Britain, the lesser magistrates were built into the American system. Calvin and Rutherford's doctrine of the lesser magistrates played a very central role in the colonies' resistance to what they saw as tyrannical acts, first by Parliament and then by the king. Now, obviously, and there were those who justified resistance based upon Lockean natural rights and the sovereignty of the people, but not everyone did so, especially the clergy. Most of the clergy, and the majority of which were Presbyterian clergy, educated the people from the Scripture first, and then Calvin and Rutherford second. So the American War for independence was a magistrate-led resistance. Something quite contrary to the French Revolution. The American Revolution was the struggle to reclaim constitutional and covenantal law. It was resistance to tyranny. Now, of course, this teaching calls for very careful reflection, deep and serious understanding, appreciation in our own day and time, especially when you think about the past year or so in which we've lived. I think that one of the most difficult and tough things in this entire discussion on the relationship with the magistrate, especially when they overstep their bounds, is knowing when the magistrate has crossed the line and when the time for clear and decisive action is warranted. Because that's not an easy call. It can be very difficult. I mean, we don't want to be those who are always running around crying that the sky is falling. On the other hand, we do have to be aware of becoming like the proverbial frog in the kettle and slowly adapting to our surroundings and circumstances, so much so that we begin to boil in our own pot. It is absolutely crucial that we keep our eyes on Christ and on His Word. It's critical that we value the communion of the saints and that we're always willing to be sharpened and to be corrected by one another, because we all have limited, we oftentimes have very short-sighted outlook and perspectives on matters. And so as we listen to one another, as we take time to bear with one another, especially when we have these disagreements about how to proceed, about when that line has been crossed, the evaluations that we might have of the situation, the approaches that should be taken. As we listen to one another, we can get a much better grasp and understanding of how the Lord would have us to go forward. I think of the proverb that in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. We need to remember that as citizens, and certainly as Christians, we are citizens of the earthly commonwealth as well as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so, as citizens, it behooves us, it is necessary that we be informed about those who would run for positions of authority, for elected office, and that we try to discern as best as we can the legal or the technical, the moral qualities of candidates who vie for public positions. I know we're all busy people. We have limited time. We don't have all the resources to just dive into understanding all the intricacies and ins and outs of a candidate's position. But the better informed that you are about what is going on in your community, and by that, not just the immediate community, but your state, your voting district, your country, the better informed that you are, the better informed you are to understand and to encourage the lesser magistrates. And that's because they are in closer contact with you than the higher level authorities. So in the American system, lesser magistrates have been built into the fabric of our society. A federalist system, at least a supposed federalist system. We've mostly moved away from that over the years. You know, a strong single central executive was not the aim of the founders, but rather a diffusion of power among the branches of government that could check and could balance the other. And we need to understand that this idea of the diffusion of power is a biblical concept. At the start of creation, Adam, the representative head of the human race, he was the prophet, he was the priest, he was the king of the human family before and after the fall. As prophet, he was to deliver God's word, his laws, his commandments, his requirements to his wife, to his posterity. As priest, he was to be the official representative of his family before God. And as king, Adam was the head and the ruler of his family, his immediate family, and his extended family. But we know that sin wreaked havoc in this arrangement. And so as time went on, as sin increased in the world, these three powerful offices were diffused in the life of mankind. Now, many early societies, the power of these three functions would be concentrated in one person, where Pharaoh could be not only king, but he could be priest, and he could be the mouthpiece of the gods. We know the kind of power that Pharaoh sought to wield. In Israel, we see the king was separate from the priest and the prophet, and the prophet and the priest were separate from the other. There was this diffusion of power. You see, only in Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king brought together in perfect harmony, where power, where love, where compassion, where competence, where every other good virtue is perfectly joined and executed. Only in Christ. He's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so, until Christ reigns visibly. Until Christ reigns visibly and personally, power needs, must be diffused. And it was to this diffusion of power concept that James Madison wrote, "The very definition of tyranny is when all powers are gathered under one place." Our founders understood this. We need to understand this. The lesser magistrates need to understand this. Various lower level elected officials serve as the lesser magistrates for the people. But now, you know, this also in a real sense, pastors and elders are those who are to interpose themselves between God's people and a magistrate who oversteps his boundaries. Pastor elders, and of course, elders are pastors, pastors are elders. Pastor elders are to stand in the gap between an overreaching magistrate and the flock of God. And we do this when the government attempts to set conditions for worship, intrudes into the sacred matters of the church, and compels the church to act contrary to her beliefs and her practices. As our society and as our culture continues trying to dismantle creational reality, they'll never be successful, but they'll keep trying. As they do this, the leaders in the church must keep their eyes focused on Christ. And the leaders in the church need to sound a very clear trumpet call for the people. It must not be confused. It must not be unclear. But sadly, many pastors give mixed signals. Recently, a well-respected, highly influential Christian pastor and author made news when he apologized for his long-held, very clearly articulated beliefs, biblical beliefs on marriage, on the sanctity of marriage, as he walked it back in the face of certain human rights groups who objected to his speaking at the National Cathedral. These so-called human rights groups, they contend that the preaching of the gospel and the truth of Scripture inflicts, get this, inflicts active harm on groups like LGBTQ, transgender, others. The gospel's harmful. And if pastors and elders, if they fold in the face of withering attacks against the truth, the flock of Christ is open to the wolves. So the lesser magistrates need to take warning. Think about that passage where Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's still true today. That's why pastors, elders, need to be like lesser magistrates standing between the precious flock of God and those who would despoil them. And this is all relevant to our discussion because at the root of the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is the recognition that humanity is sinful and that there must be a check to prevent the abuse of power. Man will always abuse power. Now, in some systems of government, dictatorships, monarchies, for example, there's often no mechanism to check or to rein in abuses of power. No system is perfect, obviously. There are checks and balances in this system, but no system of governing is perfect. Why? Because people are sinful. And people tend to be overcome with power. When everything in a governmental system, when everything starts to go rotten and bad, that's a sign that God is judging a people. That's a sign that we need to pray for revival and reformation. That should be our first response. Lord God, be merciful. Political change is not the ultimate remedy to our nation's ills. Repentance and revival is the answer. Our nation is spiritually and morally sick. It's the gospel of Christ that is the antidote to crime, to racism, to gender dysphoria, to same-sex desire, to fornication and divorce, you know, to corporate greed, to fatherless families, to pornography or prostitution, haughtiness, covetousness, anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. The gospel of Christ. Only in Christ is there true freedom, is there true peace. In a certain sense, the lesser magistrates are mediators between the ruler and the people. They stand between. They're in the gap. They interpose themselves based on what is right and what is true. And their job is to protect and hopefully to keep good order. Obviously, they have a job to do in terms of the running of government. But when there is a fault crack, when there's a fault line, they are to stand in the gap. These lesser magistrates, in an inferior way, mirror our great mediator, Christ Jesus. Think about it. He was the one who stood in the gap. He interposed himself between us and the all-powerful governor of the universe. And the all-powerful governor of the universe has a rightful case against all inhabitants of the earth. We've all broken his law. Only the governor of the universe is completely right, is completely just in everything that he says and does. We're in big trouble. We need one to stand between us and an angry God. Because we are rebels from his good rule. Think, we are the real tyrants. The real tyranny is in the human heart. We are the ones who really want to be in charge, to decide what's right and what's wrong, to control our own lives. Christ is like that lesser magistrate. He's not lesser in terms of his person, or even in terms of his position. Although we could say that in his humiliation, taking on the form of a servant, he is lesser. Christ is the great intermediator. He stands between us and the sovereign God. So the rank and file soldiers protected Jonathan from being senselessly put to death by the king, by his own father. They rescued him from being taken away to death, from being led to the slaughter. They rescued Jonathan. They acted as lesser magistrates, if you will, by interposing themselves between Jonathan and a foolish ruler. I don't know, maybe there is or there will be someone here today whom the Lord will call to be in a strategically positioned place, to stand between an out-of-control boss and those on the verge of being victimized. Could the fact that very few today take principled stands against domineering bullies, whether they be presidents, whether they be legislatures, whether they be corporations or media empires, or even, yes, powerful pastors, Could it be because God is pouring out his judgment on a people who are our lesser magistrates today? Oh, may the Lord our God be merciful. May he send that repentance and revival that we need. May both head and tail submit to the only true sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And may we always rely on the true lesser magistrate between God and man. Not because he really is less, but because in becoming poor, he has made us rich. Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he, and he alone, delivers us from the greatest oppression, the oppression of our sin. O God of the spirits of all flesh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for those who are over us, for those who lead us on several levels of authority and power and influence. Lord, may they prosper as they seek to do what is right and what is just. Because power easily corrupts the human heart, O Lord, we would ask that you would protect our civic and our ecclesiastical leaders to keep them from pride and from the hubris that easily leads to tyranny. Give us leaders on all levels, in the state and in the church, who will stand in the gap in those times King Saul prefers his pride and his power instead of bowing to the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of mankind. So now bring us to your table in glad thanksgiving for the blessings that we have in Christ because he stood in the gap for us. In the name of our great mediator, we pray. Amen and amen. And our hope